So how would you describe Paul's journey and Paul's ministry that's listed here in Acts chapter 14? What words, if you were looking for a word to capture the ministry of Paul and Barnabas as described in Acts chapter 14, what would you use? Would you use the word smooth? Would you use the word easy, well-received, successful? That depends somewhat on A, compared to what, and B, whose definition you're using. But those are probably not the words that you would use to describe what we've just read here in Acts chapter 14. The word that comes to my mind is trouble. Or, to use a word from the passage itself, tribulation. In verse 22, we read Paul and Barnabas telling fairly new Christians that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just be real clear about what's not being said. What Paul and Barnabas are not saying when they make the statement, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven, they are not saying that somehow through our experience of suffering, we are earning our way into heaven. And here's why I want to be so very clear about this, because at this time of Christmas, where lots of things get wrapped up and packaged, this one message of I can earn heaven gets wrapped up and repackaged so many different ways by so many different groups, including people who call themselves Christian and go to Christian churches. The fact of the matter is, there is nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. We cannot merit, we cannot deserve, we cannot earn forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Righteousness, or right standing with God, is found in one place and one place only, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And he gives right standing with God as a gift. We call that grace, and it's received through faith. So what's not being said is, through your suffering, you will earn yourself eternal life. Rather, what is being said in verse 22 is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 14, where he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Placing all our trust in Jesus and surrendering our lives to him is the only way to receive eternal life. That's why Jesus says that the gate is narrow. Jesus is the only way to receive eternal life. Turning from our sins, trusting in him, surrendering our lives to him, making Jesus our Lord, is the only way to receive eternal life. And for those who commit their lives to Christ, to follow him, to trust in him and receive his gift and surrender control of their lives to him, that life will involve trouble, adversity, and hardship along the way. The final leg of Paul's first missionary journey, as described here in Acts chapter 14, is a perfect picture of experiencing hardship, adversity, and trouble as you follow Christ, as a follower of Christ. And so what I want to do in our time together this morning is I want to share six truths with you about tribulation. Three are directly rooted in this text. Three are found in other places in Scripture, but we benefit from them to flesh out a biblical understanding of the subject. So the first of those six is that tribulations do not mean God is not good. Tribulations do not mean that God is not good. Now, if God is sovereign, which means he's in complete control of all things, which he is, and if bad things happen to Christians and others, which they do, then that could cause some people to question if a God who's in control that lets bad things happen to people is in fact good. In verse 17 here in Acts chapter 14, the apostles Paul and Barnabas tell a crowd of worshipers, false worshipers, idol worshipers, worshipers of false gods, they tell them that the true God has always had a witness. He's always had something that points to him to tell what he's like. Well, what is it? That witness, according to the apostles, is goodness, his goodness displayed through rain, through harvests, and through happy hearts that are made happy through the enjoyment of good things like food and others, other things that he has made. And we refer to these blessings, matter of fact, Pastor Greg referenced it in his prayer even. We refer to these blessings or gifts that God bestows indiscriminately on humanity as common grace. And these are pointers to us. They tell us something about who God is. They tell us that God is good. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And then he gives the reason why. So that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. So love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you can be like God. So that you can be like your Father in heaven. And then he tells us what the Father in heaven is like. He says, for he makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then he follows that statement by saying, if you only love the people who love you, then how are you any different from the people who don't even love God? The point of all of this is that God is good. His character, his nature, his attributes are good. And he loves his enemies. And he showers his common goodness on those who do not love him, even on those who do not love him, and on those who would seem to us in no way deserving of any good from God. God does this freely as an overflow of who he is. He's good. So we must not think when bad things happen or when times are hard that God is not good. Nothing could be further from the truth. The second truth that we see about tribulations are that tribulations are not punishment. Tribulations are not punishment. As the apostles retrace their steps and return to Antioch in Syria, they have a common message to the newly established churches that they have founded on this first missionary journey. The first part of the message is continue in the faith. The second part of the message is that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, these two things are related. It's not that one happens because the other doesn't. It's not that hardships or tribulations happen because continuing in the faith doesn't happen, but rather tribulations happening to Christians are often proof that continuing in the faith is happening. And I'll explain the reason for that momentarily, but there's something here that you need to understand. We can say all the right things, and we can do all the right things, and still experience tribulation. Just think about this. I've heard people say this. I've said this. You can't say things in just the right way to get someone saved. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Now, that is absolutely true. I believe that 100%. But remember, the sovereign God who's in control of all things, he uses means. He could just snap his fingers. Actually, he could just, as he did at the creation, he could just speak it into being. But God uses means. And so God uses people to communicate his word. And we've all heard people communicate things clearly. And we've heard people communicate things unclearly. There's a joke in my house about my mom. I hope she never witnesses a murder. Someone came to your door when I was here and you were gone. Well, who was it, Mom? Well, I don't know. Well, what did they look like, Mom? Well, I can't really say. Well, was it a man or a woman? Well, they had on a hat. Well, were they taller? She just is not a clear communicator, all right? So we can communicate things clearly. And these guys, it says they spoke in such a way that a large number of people believe. Now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, but also it is God using means. They clearly communicated. They communicated the gospel clearly, articulately, winsomely. They made Jesus seem glorious and to be treasured. So they said the right things, the right way, if you will. And then what do we see them do? They do the right things. Now again, it's God who's doing it, but they are performing miracle signs and wonders. They see that a man has faith to be healed, and they call him to respond in faith to the power of Jesus Christ. Stand up. They are preaching in a way that is leading people to Christ. They are praying for people and commanding healing, and God is blessing it. And what happens? What happens? We're told that people want to stone them because of what they're saying. They want to kill them because of what they're saying. And we're told that people want to at first worship them because of what they're doing, and then they have a change of heart and they decide to try and kill them as well. You see, it's not that what we say and do doesn't matter, because it certainly does. But we need to stop overanalyzing all of our words and actions every time life gets hard in search of a reason why we're being punished. Because you can say all the right things and do all the right things and still experience tribulation. You see, assuming that tribulations are punishment for something we've done reveals a faulty way of thinking about God, about our sin, about right standing with God and how it's achieved, and even about how God disciplines his children, reveals a faulty understanding of all those things. The third truth about tribulation is that tribulations happen because people are hostile to God and they go their own way. Now in Acts chapter 14, there are two groups of people who are primarily responsible for the hardships that the apostles Paul and Barnabas experience. The first is Jews, religious, devout Jews who were opposed to the message of repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the promised Son of God sent to save his people. So they are opposed to this message. Since this message comes from God, they are opposed to God. And because they want to kill the people who preach this message, we can say that they are hostile to God. They're hostile to God. The second group are non-Jewish or Gentile pagans. They're idol worshipers. They worship false gods. And they're largely ignorant of the God of Israel, the God that's revealed in the Old Testament. And so they worship their own created deities. And these two overlapping groups here in Acts chapter 14 have a lot in common with the people described in Genesis chapter 3 and those mentioned in Romans chapter 1. You see, the Bible tells us that God cursed the world he had made in response to the disobedience of the first man and woman that he made. Their going their own way is the root cause for death and pain and lack and poverty and so much of the brokenness that's visible in our world. But Romans chapter 1 tells us that all humanity, not just this first man and woman, but all humanity has continued down this path. And they suppress the truth about who God is by their own wickedness, which sounds hostile to me, causing God to give them over to their own sinful desires. And this only perpetuates the pain and brokenness and heartache in the world, the ripples of which are felt the world over. See, none of us lives in a vacuum. You can't be a libertarian when it comes to sin. Sin almost never only affects the person who's directly sinning. And so it's not just people who are hostile to God. So the reason, for one of the reasons for tribulation is that people are hostile to God and they go their own way. But it's not just people who are hostile to God and go their own way. Although all people experience suffering in the world, there is a unique suffering that Christians experience, a type of suffering that is uniquely Christian, and there's a reason for that. And the reason, which is the fourth truth about tribulation, is that tribulations happen especially to Christians because Satan is hostile to God and has gone his own way. Satan was created to serve God, created by God to serve God, just like every other angel. But Satan became puffed up with pride and he rebelled against God, going his own way. Therefore, Satan hates God. He hates people who are made in the image of God, and he hates Christians who have been born of God and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And over again in the Bible, we see evidence of Satan's heinous schemes against those who belong to God. It was Satan who deceived Eve in the garden, leading the first couple into rebellion against their maker. It was Satan who asked God to remove his protection from Job, thereby granting him permission to afflict him and attack his family and belongings. Jesus tells the crowds, it was Satan who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, who is rightly identified as a thief. Jesus told Peter, it was Satan who asked to sift him as wheat, to shake him up with the goal of leading him like Judas to fully and finally fall away. And the same Peter wrote in the first of his two letters in the Bible that it's Satan who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. Satan is hostile to God. Satan has gone his own way. And Satan has put his bullseye on Christians who are dear to God. But there's something you need to know about Satan. He's an exceptional influencer. Though Satan is out to get true believers in Christ, he isn't alone in his work. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that Satan is the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is just another title to describe non-Christians. Those who are not truly born again, who have not surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, who have not made Jesus the Lord of their life. The Bible says that they're dead in sins, as we were once dead in sins. And the Bible says that they are now subject to the tyranny of the devil, and that the devil, the spirit of disobedience, is at work in their lives. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the devil's schemes, for our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Now, it's interesting that both of those fall in the book of Ephesians, because the first of those shows us that Satan is not alone in his work, and it makes us aware that other people in the world are being used by Satan. That means that the things that people wrongly say and do to God's children are partly, notice that I use the word partly, the result of the devil's direct influence over them. Satan hates Christians. Non-Christians are still in the realm of Satan's authority. Satan is directly influencing them to join him in his hatred against God and God's people. But then Paul comes back around in chapter 6 and tells us that we need to stand against the devil, not against other people, because our battle, our war, our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. You see, Christians need to be careful not to view other people as our enemies, because even though other people will be hurtful and harmful, and maybe do that specifically because we are Christians, even still, behind the hurtful, harmful actions of sinners stands the influence of a devil who's been sinning from the beginning. And the devil hates God, and he hates his people, and he always has, and he always will. The fifth truth that I want to share today is that tribulations happen because Christians still live in the world. Now, we know that the world is under a curse because of sin. And since Christians live in the world, they experience the realities of that curse. But so do non-Christians. So what is so unique about Christians facing tribulations because of their existence in the world? Well, the Bible tells us that even after we're born again, and after we're given a new nature, and after we're given a new name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and even after we have God's Spirit living on the inside of us, even after all of those things, Christians still have indwelling sin. Another word the Bible uses for this is flesh. And that's not talking about the literal skin on our bones, but it's talking about the part of a Christian that has not yet been fully redeemed. The sinful desires that Christians still struggle with are called indwelling sin. That's sin living within us. And the result of acting on those desires is called the works of the flesh. And the author of Hebrews tells Christians that in their struggle against sin, meaning indwelling sin or the flesh, they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And there's an allusion that's being made here between our struggle to say no to sin and Jesus' struggle and death to pay for our sin. But the point is that there's a struggle. There's a resistance. There's hardship. There are tribulations that Christians will experience as long as we're on this side of eternity and the return of Christ, while we await the salvation of our bodies when we will be freed from our flesh and from indwelling sin. And in the meantime, while we await those things, we are called to make war on our sin, which is already making war on us. And that requires work, hard work. And it often feels like a hardship because saying no to our sinful impulses, even as born again believers with the Holy Spirit, saying no to our desires to be selfish and to look out for us and to protect us and to always think more highly of us and to always think people are against us or to always wonder why people aren't doing something for us or to always make everything about us. That is going to kill us. Resisting that is a tribulation. This is a unique struggle to two Christians. To true Christians who want to grow in holiness and represent their Savior. The fifth truth about tribulations is that tribulations happen to Christians to prove that they're genuine. If Paul and Barnabas, when they learned in Iconium of the plot to mistreat them and stone them for what they were preaching, if they would have said, whoa, everyone just calm down, everyone just chill out. Well, I mean, we didn't really mean that Jesus was the only way to God. We meant that Jesus was the only way to God that we're preaching. But you can believe your other ways to God. That's fine. Whoa. You don't like us talking about Jesus? Well, that's okay. We can talk about, who's your team? What team you like? We don't talk about the Rams. We can talk about another team. Let's find some. Come on, guys. Now just put those rocks down. We can all get along. Let's just pick a board game to play. If they would have responded, if they would have started to backpedal and respond that way, what does that say? What does that say about Jesus and the message they were preaching? It says that Jesus is not actually to be treasured. It says that their message is not genuine. You see, Satan, or but rather, when Paul is dragged outside the city later in the chapter, and a crowd of angry people chuck baseball-sized rocks to the point that it could actually kill a person, and they thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. But then Paul got up, and he and Barnabas went down the road to the next city, and they proclaimed to the people there that Jesus is the Son of God, that there's no hope except through him and no life apart from him, and that all people must repent and surrender their lives to him. Then what does that say? What does that say? It shows that Jesus is really important. It shows that Jesus is worth putting your life on the line for. It shows that life, safety, and comfort are not more valuable than Jesus. You see, Satan wants Christians to lay down and roll over, to give up and run home, to tuck tail and to leave Jesus behind and look out only for themselves. And when hardships come people's way, and they do that, they retreat instead of standing firm in their faith, then it shows that they don't really believe what they say they believe. It shows that maybe their life hasn't really been transformed the way they said it has. On the other hand, when people go through some of the worst this world can throw at them, and they say like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, then what does that tell you? It tells you that they really believe this stuff. They really believe what they say they do. And maybe it's really real. When Christians experience tribulations and they stand firm in the faith, it shows that the message of Jesus is genuine, and it shows that their faith in Jesus is in fact genuine. The Christian life is hard. Jesus says so himself. But it's worth it. Amen? Amen? And if your faith doesn't cost you anything, or it can't carry you through the hard things that this life throws at you, then what good is it? What's it really worth? My message today for all of us who are gathered is Paul and Barnabas' message. Continue in the faith. Amen. Cling tightly to Jesus. Brace yourself. Stay the course. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're going to go through a lot of stuff before we get to heaven. If you don't know that, just think about the past 8 months, 9 months. This is proving what we believe. It's proving who we are. It's proving what we believe about God. Stay the course. And as I've talked today about surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and putting your trust in him, if you'd say, man, I don't know that I would ever have used that language, surrender. I don't know that I've ever surrendered my life to Jesus. And that's something that you need to do today, or you'll be left outside of the kingdom of God. Jesus calls us to forsake all and trust in him. Have you acknowledged your need for forgiveness of sins? Have you acknowledged that you can't right your wrongs, you can't balance the scales, that Jesus in his perfect life and death in the place of sinners and coming back to life is the only way that you can be made right with God? If you've never acknowledged that, then today you can admit, I need a Savior. Jesus, I give you my life. You can call on him and talk to Pastor Greg, Pastor Andrew, and myself afterwards, and we'd be happy to talk to you about what next steps in following Jesus look like. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and Aaron and Pastor Greg are going to come back and lead us in another song that talks about building our life on Jesus, being rooted and established in Jesus, continuing in the faith. And then after that, we'll take the Lord's Supper. If you've surrendered your life to Christ, as we eat and drink, we remind ourselves we have right standing with God through the finished work of Jesus. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing can take us out of his hand. He loves us unconditionally because of grace and not what we've done. He will give us the strength that we need to follow him. But if you've not surrendered your life in Christ during this time, don't do what everyone else is doing, but look in your heart and say, God, if this is real, I need to change. And ask God to change you today. Let's all stand and pray together. Father, we believe your word is true, and I believe we've heard from your word today words of wisdom, words of life, words to guide us, words that have the potential to transform us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring us all, every one of us in our various states and conditions, to a point of response to the truth that we've heard. And that we would not leave without making a decision and without settling in our hearts to obey you in whatever it is you're calling us to do. Lord, I pray that we would build our lives on Jesus.